All right, let's get to work. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Psalms. If you're joining us, we've been kind of marching through different Psalms this summer, and we're going to be at Psalm 51 today. So Psalm 51. If you didn't bring your Bible, don't sweat it. We'll read it to you. It'll be up on the screen. How many of you, just kind of a opening question right off the bat here, how many of you have ever blown it? Like, I'm not serious. Like, time of confession, get your hand up. This is a vulnerable, shaming exercise. How many of you have ever blown it? Like, you've said something you wish you hadn't said, or you did something that you shouldn't have done? Okay, we're about 70% sinner here. Okay, this is mental note. 30% liars. All right. Speaking of blowing it, like, this may be a window into what's about to happen, but right after the message, first service, I go and I sit down by my wife, and she puts her arm around me, and she says, "Don't worry about it." So, it's what you're in for. But we've all blown it. We want to talk about today is, what do you do when you blow it? What do you do when you mess up? What do you do when you find yourself after you've sinned? Because we're broken, flawed people living in a broken, messed up world. Those are situations that we're going to find ourselves in. So what do we do when we get there? And here's what you need to know right off the bat. There is a right way to behave when you've behaved wrongly. Okay, there is a right way to behave when you've behaved wrongly. And the church word for this is repentance. Maybe you've heard that get thrown around. Maybe you've used it. Like maybe somebody told you that. Like, you need to repent, right? It told you, called you to repentance or talked about repentance. But what does that mean? What does it mean to repent? Like, we use that word, but do we really understand what it means? I mean, how do you repent? What does repenting involve? And the way that that we use it maybe is missing the real meaning of it. See, historically, the word is a military term that was used to command a turn. It's like an about-face command. So when we use it, basically what we're kind of saying to somebody is, hey, turn away from whatever you're doing. Right? If you're looking at stuff you shouldn't be looking at, turn away from that. If you're involved with people you shouldn't be involved with, turn away from that. If you're gossiping, turn away from that. If you're, you know, sinning with your money, turn away from that. Like, whatever it is, it's kind of a call for somebody to turn away from that. But there's more to it than that. So the way, if we use that word, if we're talking and that's kind of our idea, then basically what we're telling people is just stop it. Stop. It's like this Christian way to tell people to knock it off. Like, just don't do that anymore. But there's so much more to repentance than that. That doesn't capture what repentance is all about. It's a command to change directions, which means it's not just telling somebody to turn away from something. It's also telling somebody to turn towards something else. So it's, yeah, turn away from that. That's part of it. But more complete definition is turn here, look here, like face this direction. It's calling somebody to face a certain direction, not just turn from a wrong one. So we want to try to, and this is our goal this morning, but we're going to look at an expression of repentance from King David with the hopes that we can better understand repentance so that we can be good repenters, right? If we're all sinners, then let's all try to be good repenters, right? So we want to understand that. We're going to look at kind of three aspects of repentance to understand it, or we're going to look at three things that you turn to when it comes to repentance. And we're all turning away from different stuff, but we're called to turn to the same thing. So that's the aspect of repentance that we want to understand. What is it that we're turning to make repentance, repentance, what the Bible talks about when it talks about repentance? You tracking with me there? All right, let's go at it. So Psalm 51, here's the background. We normally don't kind of read this first part of the Psalms, but this gives us some context. Here's what it says before we jump into the Psalms. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David." So this is who wrote it and who he wrote it to. And this is the context of which he's writing it. He says, "When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." So that's the context of this psalm. And if you were with us in our King series when we went through Ruth and 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll know the situation. But here's what happened. David, who should be off to war with the rest of his country, is not. He stayed home. And while he's home and everyone else is off to war, all the men are off to war, he's up on his rooftop and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath, and he likes what he sees and he wants it. So he sends for her and he takes her and she becomes pregnant. Now it's complicated. Well, I mean, it got complicated before, but now it's messy. And he's going to try to do something about it. He's got to cover it up. So he calls Uriah, her husband, back from the battle. He says, why don't you take a few days off? Go spend some time with your wife. But Uriah's like, I'm not doing it. All my brothers are out fighting. I'm not going to go kind of hang out at home. I'll sleep on the palace steps until you send me back. So that plan didn't play. So finally, he sends him back with a letter saying, listen, put Uriah on the front lines and kind of just withdraw so he gets killed. And that's what happens. So it's kind of, David's like, all right, it worked out. Like, my problems got fixed, so to speak. So now Bathsheba's just a widow. I'll just take her in as a loving king, and nobody will be the wiser. And he kind of gets away with it, but then Nathan the prophet goes to David, and he kind of tells him this cool story about a shepherd and some sheep, whatever. And basically he's saying, listen, you messed up. You're wrong in what you did. And David is convicted of his sin, and this psalm comes out of that situation. It's David's repentance when Nathan calls him to it. So here's what he says. And just a lot of times when this psalm gets preached, it can come from a perspective of like, here's what David did wrong, don't do that. Right? Here's how David messed up, don't mess up like that. But here's the thing, David did mess up. King David messed up. And he's in that mess, and we're trying to learn how, okay, what do you do when you're in the mess? Because we find ourselves in messes, so what do we do about it? It's kind of like the now what. I already messed up. I already sinned. Now what? That's what we want to learn. And you got to love the transparency of this psalm, because he's writing to who? The choir master. A guy that's going to lead everybody in singing. So David is basically like took a failure in his life and is like, all right, let's everybody sing about it. You know, I don't know if this became a congregational favorite, but I'm sure David like maybe had some anxiety when it's like, hey, let's sing this song, right? Because it's about his failure, but he wanted people to learn from it, and we'll kind of get to that. So here's how he starts off. Verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Now, this is a great place to start when it comes to repentance. And we may feel like, oh, that's a no-brainer, like you're going to start out pleading for mercy. But this is a step that we often mess up as well when it comes to repentance, that we don't get off on the right track. But here's his first turn. When it's talking about turning to something, this is David's first turn. His turn is he's turning to God's mercy. His attitude isn't, I'll fix this, or I'll make up for it, I'll pay you back. And sometimes when we blow it, when we mess up, our reaction is not to turn to God's mercy. Our reaction is to turn to religion. Like, how am I gonna clean myself up? How am I gonna work myself back to being right with God? What are the good things I gotta do to make up for the bad things that I did? Like, we don't turn to mercy, we turn to religion. But look what he says in verse 16. He says this, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. So basically what he's saying is, I can't pay for my own sin. I can't pay for my own sin. Like, no matter what I do good, it doesn't undo the bad that I did. Right? So I would make all kinds of sacrifices if that would do any good, but it's not going to do any good. Or put it this way, you can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy it. You can't like balance the scales. You can't try to like do a bunch of things to make up for that one bad. Nothing you do undoes what you did. So David's like, I would make all these sacrifices. I'd kill 100 bulls for you if that would do any good, but that doesn't change anything. All my religious activity isn't going to fix this. I can't buy my forgiveness. I need you to give it to me. I need mercy. I need grace. If you've been around with this long enough, maybe you remember when we kind of illustrated this with a marriage relationship. Because we gotta stop thinking religion and ritual and start thinking relationship. So we brought a couple up on stage and we kind of had three chairs. We said, okay, if there's a break in this marriage relationship, how do you fix it, right? Let's say a man cheats on his wife, has an affair. There's adultery committed, right? And she justifiably, anger, kicks him out of the house. Well, let's say 3 days later from that, she comes downstairs in the morning and finds her husband just sitting at the dinner table eating breakfast. And her response is like, what do you think you're doing? Like, who let you in? Like, what are you doing back here? What do you think you're doing in my house? What if his response was, you didn't get the flowers? Right? I called the 800 number. I named a star after you. I called Delilah and dedicated a song, right? I wrote you that letter. You didn't get that? We're cool now, right? Like that would not work, right? That doesn't play because there's nothing he can do that would undo what he did. There's nothing he can do that's like, oh, I guess we're even now. It doesn't work that way. It's relational. The only way that he's going to get back into that relationship is if she forgives him. And the only way that she's going to forgive him is if she still loves him. So David is pleading for forgiveness. He's asking for mercy. And where is he saying that mercy is going to come from? Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. Like the mercy that I want, the mercy that I need is going to come from your love for me. It's not according to what I do. It's not according to my behavior. It's not according to the religious things that I do to kind of earn your mercy. No, mercy is your grace. It's undeserved favor. And that's only going to come through your steadfast love because your love for me. It's not my actions. It's your love. So he's depending on, he's banking on God's love for him. In fact, he says it's his steadfast love. And what he's saying is, even when I blow it, even when I fail, even when I fall, your love is constant. It's steadfast. It weathers my failures. It's greater than my sin. And I need it for your forgiveness. I can't earn it. I can't undo what I did. I just need your mercy. And David turns to God's mercy. Not his own behavior, not his own ability to fix it. He turns and is depending on God's mercy found in God's steadfast love. See, what we do right after we sin will tell you a lot about your understanding of the gospel. What do you do right after you sin? After you've blown it, do you run back to God or do you run away from God? Is your mindset like, man, I gotta spend some time to kind of fix things and make myself more presentable so I feel more comfortable coming back to God like he'll love me? Or do you run back to God right away knowing that the only reason God will accept you in the first place is because of his mercy and his steadfast love? I mean, do you understand the gospel? It shows up in your repentance. And David's first turn is to God's mercy. Here's what happens next. Let's keep reading. Verse 3. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned, and have done what is evil in your sight. And you're kind of like, time out. Right? I mean, we got the background to this. What did it say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Pretty sure you sinned against Bathsheba. Positive you sinned against Uriah and their families. I mean, it's just gotten messy. I mean, and you're sitting here saying to God, against you and you only have I sinned? I mean, what is he doing? I mean, basically, what makes sin sin is that it's ultimately against God. That's what sin is. It's a violation, it's offense to God. And Bathsheba and Uriah, they get wrapped up in David's sin. They're in the path of David's sin. They get damaged by David's sin. I mean, sin is messy. It's all kind of wreckage. It's all kind of hurt that happens and comes from it. But David's sin is ultimately against God. And it can seem really insensitive, like David's not even mentioning Bathsheba or Uriah. Like he's not even, like, I think he owed them an apology, right? Like, they got in the mess. But what he's doing is he's getting to the heart of the problem. He's getting to the heart of his problem. Like, I didn't trust God. I didn't honor God. I didn't follow God. I didn't obey God. I wasn't satisfied in God. And that led to my lust. That led to my adultery. That led to my lying. That led to me having Uriah killed. But let's kind of get to the root of it. Let's get to the heart of it. Like, what did it come from? And David goes to, like, it's you. You, I sinned against you. So David is going to the root of his sin to repent. He repents on a God level. Like, this is what happened at the beginning. Everything else kind of unfolded from this problem. But I want to get back to this problem. I sinned against God. And it got messy with all other people from that. And so often when it comes to our repentance, we stop short. We're kind of like, who do I need to apologize to? Whose feelings did I hurt? Let's try to make things right on the surface. But we need to get under the surface. And we need to repent on a God level. Sometimes when we're kind of having some disciplinary conversations with my kids, you know, I'll ask, well, who do you think you need to apologize to? I'm like, my sister. I'm like, yeah. Who else? Mom. Yeah. Who else? I'm always last. They're like, dad, right? And I'm like, well, who else? And you get these kind of blank looks like, that's anybody that, like, no one else was even in the room. Like, what are you talking about? Like, who else? It's God. That I want to see that you're connecting the dots between your sin and God. Like, this was a breakdown in what honors God and what pleases him, and it gets in the way of your closeness with him. Like, we have to repent on a God level. And what we see here is David's kind of his kind of second turn. When you think of repentance, what is repentance turning to? David is turning to God relationally. He's turning back to God's presence. Like, I sinned against you. Like, yeah, there's all kind of mess, but let's trace that down. I sinned against you. I broke our relationship. I broke my trust with you. I broke the closeness I had with you. And he kind of continues to reveal that in the following verses. Let's look at some of these. Verse 5, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, this is interesting because this is a truth that's often used today to justify or lessen sin behavior. Like, I was born that way. Like, I mean, how is it my fault? I was born that way. Well, David uses this truth not to lessen his sin, but to magnify it. He's like, I've been a sinner since birth. Like, look how broken I am. Look how in need of God that I am. Like, I've always been flawed. Like, he uses it to magnify his need for grace, not lessen it. He goes on, verse 6, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, this is like a voice of hope in the midst of kind of this repentant behavior. He's saying, listen, I'm being honest with who I am and what I've done. I've blown it. I'm wicked to the core. I'm broken to the core. And he's saying, in that honesty, God is shaping me. Like, he's teaching me wisdom in my heart. Like, he's revealing more of my brokenness. He's showing me my flaws. He's teaching me. It's not always fun, but in my honesty, God is shaping me and developing me. And then he goes on and says this. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Like, it's purge me with hyssop. Now, what's hyssop, right? Hyssop is a plant. It was referred to as like a holy herb. And I tell you, it's not a promotion for essential oils. Okay, so if anybody uses this verse to sell you essential oils, tell them about Jesus. All right, there is no essential oil that cleanses sin. Right, you can't say, like, if you're really struggling with this, just rub a little of this hyssop on it and it'll be good. That's not what David's saying. That's not the use of hyssop. Hyssop was a well-known aphrodisiac, though. If you mix it with some ginger, thyme, and pepper, don't ask why I know that recipe. Some of you are like, the only notes you wrote down. That's ginger, thyme, and pepper, right? Some hyssop tastes like peppermint. Mix it, dry rub, cook dinner tonight with some chicken. Be good. All right. I digress. Hyssop. It's a plant, right? It had a rich fragrant, and you think of like, using like a pine branch to dust kind of things. Hyssop was the plant that was used to clean holy places. Like, to go into the temple because it had this great fragrance and you kind of wipe things off and dust things. So what David is saying here is, God, make me holy again. Like, I am broken and wicked inside. I need you to come in like the temple and clean me to make me holy again. Like, I want you to deal with the effects of my sin. Like, clean me out, make me holy again. And then he goes on, verse 8, he says this, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." Now, you got to get this, because this has got to be a part of our repentance. But David wants more than just to be forgiven. It's not about like, well, how do I just kind of avoid the consequences of my sin here? How do we just kind of move on and go back to normal? David wants more than just to be forgiven. He wants to be changed. He wants to be changed. It's like, create in me a clean heart. Like, renew in me a steadfast spirit. Like, I want to be clean and stay clean. I want to be changed. I want a different trajectory in my life. And you see it come up in verse 17 again. He's like, I'm not offering all these sacrifices, but this sacrifice I am offering. Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Contrition is like this desire to change, to be different. And David's saying, listen, I don't want to just be forgiven. I want to be different. I want to be changed. And the reason he wants to be different, and the reason he wants to be changed, is so that he can be close with God again. Here's what it says in verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. In all his mess and all his brokenness, what he wants is the presence of God. I want you. You are my prize. Don't take your spirit from me. Don't take your presence from me. Like, don't take your fellowship I have with you. Don't take my closeness I have. I want to be close to you. I want your presence. That's what he's pleading for. That's where his repentance is relational. Like, it's not just, I'm sorry that this got messy. Like, I'm sorry that our relationship got messy, and I want that back. And then he goes on to say this in verse 12, and this is where it gets to the heart of the issue. Verse 12, he says this, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Return to me the joy of my salvation. As we pointed out before, but this psalm is coming out of David's sexual sin, his lust, his adultery that kind of made everything so messy, yet nowhere in the psalm does it say anything about sexual sin. Because it's not the main issue. I mean, to us and everybody around, we seem to make that the main issue. Like, this is the sin, but it's not the main issue. It's just an expression or an outward expression of a deeper issue, and this is the deeper issue. Like, I lost the joy of being close to you, and when that happened, I started to look for joy elsewhere. I started to look for joy in other things and other people. But at the heart of this issue is I lost my joy in you. I lost my joy in being right with you. I lost the joy of being close to you. And when that happened, I wandered. I looked. I tried to satisfy in things that don't satisfy. Now, that kind of sheds a whole new light on repentance. It's not just stop it. It's not just don't do bad things. It's this call, like, come back to where real joy is. Like don't look over here, over there. Look over here. God's saying, I'm better than that. Like, come and be satisfied. Come and find contentment. Come and find peace. And David's like, bring me back to where I had joy. Because I don't have joy anymore. My bones are broken. Let me hear joy and gladness again. He's like, he's hurting. It's like, I wandered from that joy and I got in all kinds of messes and troubles. Like, bring me back to that joy. Restore me to that. Now, there's more to repentance. And this next kind of step that David takes in his repentance is often where we really stop short and never get to this point. But here's what he says in verse 13. Then, as an after I've come to God in mercy, after I've turned to him in mercy, after I've turned to him relationally to be right with him, then. Like, this is the next step in repentance. This is the step that we need to see in our lives. Is then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. He's thinking about other people. He wants to teach transgressors the ways of God. He wants to see sinners return to God. He's thinking about other people. But it even gets bigger than that. Look how he ends this psalm. Verse 18 and 19, he says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. He basically he's saying, He's thinking of the whole nation. Like, he's king, and now it's like, I'm thinking of my kingdom. I'm thinking of my people. I'm thinking of my nation. He says, we're going to make all these sacrifices to you. We're going to make right sacrifices, burnt offerings, whole burnt offerings, bowls. We're going to throw the whole bowl on there. Like, we're just going to have an offering shindig, right? It's going to be big. Like, this is going to be awesome. And you're going to love it. You're going to delight in it. But just a few verses before this, he's saying, listen, I would do all these offerings, but you don't delight in it. So now he's talking about doing offerings that he's going to delight in. So what changed? Hey, here's what he's getting at. He's talking, he's vision casting for a revival in his nation where these religious rituals and these religious exercises have meaning again, that they're not just empty, that we're not just showing up to the temple because it's Saturday. We're not just coming to church because it's Sunday. We're not just offering a bowl because we're supposed to. That's what the law says. At this time of year, we're not just singing because James said, stand and sing. We're not just doing, like, there's meaning behind it. He's like, what if we led people in a heart of contrition, that they would have a broken heart over their sin? They would have a contrite heart. What if we led people to turn to the mercy of God because of his steadfast love and to be restored relation with God? Then those sacrifices have meaning. They're not empty, and God would delight in that. He's like, I want to get back to that. What David is saying is, listen, I am the king. What if the nation followed my lead in repentance? He's thinking beyond himself now. Maybe that's why this is a song for everyone to sing. Like, don't miss connecting these dots. Do you realize that this psalm, Psalm 51, is David's greatest failure that became a song about God's grace because he repented? David's greatest failure became a song about God's grace because he repented. So maybe we should ask ourselves, are you willing to let other people in on your failure so that they could better see God's grace? Would you be okay with that? I mean, are you willing to let other people in on your failure, your brokenness, your sin, so that they could better see the sufficiency of God's grace? Like, yeah, this is what I struggle with, but God's love is sufficient. This is where I've blown it, but God's mercy met me there. This is where I went off the rails, but God met me in that spot, and his grace is sufficient for me. It's a place where our sin that says convicting things about us through repentance changes the conversation to say great things about God. And David's open with his sin because he's so confident in God's grace. He's loving it. He's rejoicing in it. And bad news about him turns into good news about God. And if you play that out, like, okay, well, where does that lead? Like, if I continue to repent down that trail, like if I turn to God in mercy and to his mercy, and I find it, and I turn back to God relationally, and he embraces me, then what's next? What's next in repentance? If I turn to mercy, because that's my only hope, and I get it, and I turn to God relationally, and he accepts me. Okay, what's next? And what we see here is a part of David's repentance was a desire to spread the grace he was receiving. It was a desire to spread the grace he was receiving. He turned to God in mercy. He turned to God presence relationally. And now, I mean, and there's a kind of a progression because it says then, like after those things, it says he's turning back to God's mission. I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want to see sinners return to you. I want to see that. I want that to happen. Now, this is a man who committed adultery, had the husband of that wife murdered, lied about it, and he never confessed it on his own. He never came clean. A prophet had to come and force that confession out of him. That's who this David is. And he's talking about leading people back to God? Are you kidding me? See, this is our mindset that needs to be challenged in this text. And this is maybe where you're at with your own sin. But we tend to let the guilt of our sin disqualify us from ministry. Like, man, who am I to talk to them about God? And who am I to do that? Who am I to stand up here and say anything? Who am I to be in that position? And we let the guilt of our sin disqualify us from ministry. But here David is letting the forgiveness of his sin motivate him for ministry. See the difference? See the difference? So which one is it for you? Which one is it for you? Has the guilt of your sin kept you on the sidelines? Or has the forgiveness of your sin put you in the game? Well, which one's more real to you? Guilt or forgiveness? What is more real to you? What's shaping you more? Shame or grace? Because one of them will sideline you. One of them will keep your mouth shut. One of them will keep you focusing on how bad you are, on how awful you are, and you're not qualified. And one of them will motivate you. So are you kind of moping in your guilt, or are you ministering out of your forgiveness? One of them's like you focused, like poor me, I'm terrible, I can't believe I did that, I thought I was better than that, how could he even love me? The other one is God focused. How amazing is his grace? How steadfast is his love? How great is his mercy? And here it seems like David's motivation for ministry is coming out of the grace that he found personally. He experienced. It's like, I want to teach transgressors your ways. Why? Because when I was honest as a transgressor, you were teaching me the wisdom in the secret heart. Like, I want to teach others what you taught me. And he's like, I want to see sinners who will return to you. Why? Because I'm a sinner that returned to you. And when I did that, I was met with open arms. I received mercy and grace and your steadfast love, and you cleansed me clean. You gave me joy back. I want to see other people do that. Like, there's the heart for that. Like, what is your response when other people sin and you call them to repentance? Are you just, is that your way of telling them, stop it? Like, knock it off. Like, don't do that anymore. Or do you use, like, I want you to see you turn to mercy. I want you to find and experience God's steadfast love. I want you to turn to him relationally. That's what I want. Like, we see David just motivated to reach out to sinners. Because he's a sinner. And he found grace. I mean, that's what's driving this attitude. So if that's not you, if that's not you, if you don't have a heart like, man, I want to see my neighbors come to Christ. I want to see my coworkers get grace. I want to see people in this city understand the steadfast love of Jesus. If that's not you, we got to ask, have you ever experienced the forgiveness of God? Like, when it comes to grace, do you get it? Do you get it? Like, has it clicked? Does it register, like, how amazing it is? If you're not just bursting to talk about it, tell about it, do you understand it? Or maybe for you, has repentance just been a stop it thing? I just got to stop it. I got to try harder. I got to do better. Knock it off. Or maybe for you, repentance has just been a turning to a religion thing for you. I got to clean myself up. I got to do some of this. I got to kind of make up for the bad stuff with the good stuff. I mean, maybe, guys, maybe you have tried to change a lot, but you have never really repented. You have never turned to the mercy of God found in his steadfast love that's solely based on him and his goodness. You have never experienced his amazing grace that totally cleans you, that restores broken bones and makes your heart rejoice again, that blots out every transgression and iniquity, that fully makes you right with him and sets your heart on mission for him. That's repentance. That's repentance. It's so much more than just stop it. It's turning to God, his mercy, his grace, his presence, his relationship, and being set on fire and put on mission to tell other people what you found and what you experienced. That's repentance. And it's how we get through the messes we find ourselves in. We repent. And there's a big difference, guys. There's a big difference between getting out of a mess and getting through one. David is trying to get out of the mess he put himself in. They like bring Uriah home, like maybe he can connect with his wife and nobody will know. Okay, he doesn't do that. Let's put him on the front lines. He gets killed. All right, nobody will know. Now Bathsheba's a widow. I can take her as my wife and nobody's the wiser. Like I got out. I can just kind of cover it up. I mean, is that how you're handling your sin? Like, how do I just not let people know? Like, never mind me and God. Like, how do I just prevent other people from knowing? How do I just keep this secret? How do I just cover it up? And technically, David did get out of the consequences of his surface sin. Uriah died at battle. He took Bathsheba, his wife. Pregnant, child, nobody knows. We're good, like we're in the clear. But he was still very much in the midst of the consequences of the root of his sin. And he wrote about it in Psalm 32. Let me read it to you. I don't think it's on screen, but I'll read it to you. This is what he says in there. He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." He's like, I'm dying inside. And maybe that's you. When you just try to cover up the consequences of your sin, I'm just going to try to hide my sin. And you just waste away inside. You just harden up, become bitter and numb as a person. You find yourself like, I don't laugh anymore. I don't cry anymore. I don't feel anymore. Like, I'm just numb. David's saying, listen, I have been zapped by God. It's like, you can't get out of that. You can't trick God. You can't lie to God. You can't cover something up to God. So yeah, David, you may be fine to everybody around you, but you're not right with God. And that's killing you. It'll suck the life out of you. You will become a numb man. There's only one way through that problem. It's in verse 5. The very next verse, he says this: "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." That's Psalm 51. That's Psalm 51. He's saying, listen, I'm going to own it. I'm going to acknowledge my sin. I'm going to turn to God for mercy. I'm going to turn back to God relationally. I want more than just forgiveness. I want closeness. And I'm going to turn back to the mission of God. I'm going to like start to be who God called me to be, an ambassador for him, a mouthpiece for his grace and his goodness. That's repentance. And as a church full of sinners, I hope that we are great repenters. And maybe, just maybe, through our repentance, our sin would also lead others to sing about God's grace. Because our sin through repentance puts God's grace on display. And that's something that's so often missed in this psalm. This is a song. And it's a song that came out of David's greatest failure in his life. But it's not a song about David's failure. It's a song about God's grace. Because he repented. He was honest with his failures. And he took it to God. And he discovered mercy and steadfast love. Isn't that what we're called to do? Could we stop pretending that we're perfect, all put together church people? And each of us have brokenness in our lives. And we just stop pretending and just have the same confidence in God's amazing grace that it's sufficient. And if we had an openness with our sin, maybe we would stop. I mean, we're not tricking anybody anyways. But if we had an openness with our sin, maybe the world outside would look into us and they would see the answer that they're looking for. Grace, because we need the same thing they need, mercy, and there's only one place you can find it, in God's steadfast love. That's our message, and it begins with being honest with our own sin. So we're going to have the time to do that now as a church. We're going to celebrate communion. And everything that David wanted of this psalm is realized in the cross. He wants mercy. He wants God's steadfast love. He wants forgiveness. He wants to be clean. That's what happened on the cross. And each table around the room, there's a couple elements that represent Christ's body that was broken for us. Some bread, and you take that and you dip it in a cup that represents Christ's blood that was shed for us. And we go to the communion table broken and contrite with our sin. But what we see at the communion table is God's answer for our sin, his mercy, his steadfast love. So we walk away from that table motivated for ministry. Like, I found my grace that I needed, and I so want to tell other people about it. I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want to see sinners return to you, because we are sinners that found our way back to God, and we found it through the cross of Jesus. So folks, I hope in this time that two things. One, you're honest with your sin, but you are not overwhelmed with your guilt, and your guilt does not sideline you, but your forgiveness motivates you in ministry. Amen? Amen. All right, the guys are going to come and lead us in worship, and when you're ready, you go ahead and take communion on your own. But pray with me, would you? Father, I thank you for the cross, and I say that as a sinner in a room full of sinners. We are people that desperately need it, so free us from this mindset that repentance means that we're going to stop it on our own effort, or that we're going to turn back to some kind of religious practice. And that we would be a group of people that turn to you, that totally depend on mercy from you. And we know that we can find it because it's according to your steadfast love, and your love is amazing. So may our message to the world not just be wrapped up in our sinfulness, but would your grace overtake that conversation? And may that be what we talk about and sing about, even if you use our sin to get that message across. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.